Welcome, dear ones, to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School. Welcome to those joining us here in the room and on the phone and listening to the recording. And glad to be in fellowship with you once again. Definitely keeping in prayer all of our brothers and sisters that are going through the severe cold weather in the eastern half of the U.S., and hopefully it will break soon and get you back to normal winter weather for you guys. And praise God for his merciful kindness, his divine protection, and his overruling providence. And before we get into our study book, who would like to open with prayer? And please feel free.
Loving Father in heaven, we thank you once again, Sabbath morning. We thank you for the heat of our house because outside it's kind of cold, though Joel says it's colder where he lives. It's moved on east, I guess. Be with the folks who have suffered so much from the ice storm down south in Alabama and Mississippi and Tennessee. I know what it's like. We had an ice storm here one time, too. Just the limbs fall off the trees. Sylvia went out to take a picture, walked back in the house, and a limb that would have killed her fell where she had been standing. So we know the Lord is that you're taking care of us. Be with us now as we study your word and give each one a blessing today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen indeed. Praise God for his divine protection. We are continuing in our study book, Thoughts of the Mount of Blessings. We're in chapter 3, The Spirituality of the Law. And some of you may recognize that this is actually last week's presentation here. And that is because we had a hacker hack our main computer where I do a lot of the preparation for church service. And I wasn't able to update this. We're in the section called Be Reconciled to Thy Brother. And we left off down at this paragraph that says, when one who professes to serve God. And the last thing that we were discussing was that the love of God is more than just not doing bad things to others. It does include that, but it's more than just not doing evil, because the love of God involves active manifestation of the love. So God's love is positive, it's active, it ever flows out to help, to bless, to encourage, and to respond Christ to others. So if God's love dwells in us, we're not going to have hateful feelings towards others. We're not going to be jealous or envious of them, even if they're our enemies. But we're going to seek to help them in some way. Now, there's going to be individuals, as we were discussing last time, there's going to be individuals that will try us to the utmost. They will be unloving. And the more we manifest love to them, the more unloving they're going to be to us. And so at some point, the positive manifestation of love to them is not going to be able to occur because they don't want to be in our presence. They don't want to hear from us. They don't want any communication whatsoever from us. And so in that case, the only way that you can manifest love to them is through intercessory prayer. So love is an active principle. It's not just a principle that that works in such a way that no evil is done to the other individual, but it's active, and prayer is active. So even though you can't personally manifest love to them, you can pray for them. That is actively showing love. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Again, a little more than halfway down on page 58. When one who professes to serve God wrongs or injures a brother, he misrepresents the character of God to that brother, and the wrong must be confessed. He must acknowledge it to be sin in order to be in harmony with God. Our brother may have done us a greater wrong than we have done him, but this does not lessen our responsibility. If, when we come before God, we remember that another has aught against us, we are to leave our gift of prayer, of thanksgiving, of free will offering, and go to the brother with whom we are at variance, and in humility confess our own sin and ask to be forgiven. So this brings up some interesting points here. When we have wronged or injured another, whether it's a brother or a sister, we have misrepresented the character of God to them. So we profess to serve God, but here we're misrepresenting the character of God to that individual. So when the Spirit brings to our conscience that we've committed sin, that we've done wrong to that brother, then this wrong must be confessed. It must be acknowledged as sin, even though the brother or sister may have done us a greater wrong than we've done to them. Now, who must the wrong be confessed to?
Well, I believe first, from what I learned and understand, if we should first confess to God because we hurt him, and then we confess it to the person we hurt, and we can't water it down. We have to tell it like it is. At least that's my understanding. I could be very wrong.
Thank you, brother. You actually have it backwards. If we've sinned against another human, that sin remains registered against our record book in heaven. So we can ask God to forgive us, but he can't, because the sin's still registered. We have to go to the person that we wronged before we can then go to God and ask him to forgive us, which he then will. And that's what a lot of individuals don't recognize. They think that if they wrong someone and that person doesn't want to hear from them anymore, that their responsibility to confess their sin to that individual is over and done with, and all they have to do is go to God and ask forgiveness. But that's not true. So even though someone may have wronged us tremendously more than we wronged them, we still have to go to them. Remember, we leave our gift of prayer at the altar, of thanksgiving at the altar, of free will offering at the altar, and we must go to the individual that we wronged. Now, notice it says here at variance. So this is not so much talking about someone who has wronged us, but we have not wronged them back. This is talking about someone that we are at variance with. They've wronged us and we've wronged them. So this is a two-way street here, not a one-way street. And many do not recognize that this is a two-way street here. When you look at the life of Christ, he had a lot of enemies, and he knew they were his enemies. But he had not done anything wrong against them. The high priest, the rabbis, the lawyers, there were many that he knew were his enemies. But you don't see where he personally went to the high priest or to the rabbis or to the lawyers, visiting them one-on-one and trying to find out what the variance was. So, if someone has wronged you, and in response, you've wronged them back, you're at variance with them. And Christ is telling us that before he will accept our gift of prayer, our gift of thanksgiving, or our free will offering, we have to go to that individual who we have wronged, irregardless of their wrongs to us, and confess our own sin and ask for them to forgive us. Now, if they don't forgive us, well, we can't force them. But we've done what God requires, and now it's up to them to do what God requires, which is to forgive us, or they won't be forgiven, right? So we see some very interesting things in this paragraph. And we see more clearly what God would have us do to those who have a problem with us. And one of the snares of the devil that is very successful is he has his agents do us wrong, and then they may become very intense. They may yell, they may scream, they may go out of their way to make life miserable, all to try and get us to act in response in an unchristian way to them. And if we do, now we have to go to them and ask for forgiveness. So they've done us wrong at every step they could, right? But because we did one thing wrong in response, perhaps we mouthed off back to them, right? Or we got angry or whatever it may be. We have to go and humble ourselves, remember, in humility. Humble ourselves to them, confess our sin, and ask them to forgive us. So the best way is not to be unchristian to your enemies or to anyone, in fact. Because if you go to your enemy in humility, that's exactly what they've wanted you to do from the beginning. They want you to be downcast, to be humbled, to be under their foot. And if you sin, that's exactly what you need to do. Now, you don't have to stay there, right? But you have to make sure you confess your sin to them and ask them to please forgive you. After you do that, then you can go to God with your gift of prayer, with your thanksgiving, with your free will offering, and ask Him to forgive you, because it was His law that you broke. So you've actually committed two sins. You broke God's law, and you sinned against another. That's two sins, even though it was one sin that was committed. So you have to humbly confess and ask forgiveness to two individuals, the human that you sinned against and God whose law you broke. And then you're forgiven. If the person doesn't forgive you, well, that's between them and God. You've done what you needed to do. God accepts your following of that pathway, and He forgives you. He erases that sin from off your book, even though the human did not do that. Question in the room. What does a person do if they can't get in touch with the person? Lack of a way to find them or talk to them, or, you know, perhaps they moved away. What is to be done then? How does the Lord handle that? Do you just leave it with the Lord and confess it? Yeah, you do. You leave it with the Lord and confess it. David in the Psalms says, Lord, forgive me for the sins of my youth. Well, there was no way that David could find every single individual that he may have sinned against while he was growing up. He was convicted he had sinned against others, but there was no way for him to find the others. So he confessed these sins to God, who forgave him. Now, if perchance you're able to reestablish communication with an individual that you knew you sinned against but were not able to find to confess, well, then you have the opportunity to do it at that point. But God recognizes the limitations of humanity to connect with everyone they may have sinned against. And so you come unto me, you know, and I will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
I remember one time I was speaking to a brother years and years ago, and he was telling me how somebody had wronged him. And I brought this up to you, you know, when you take your gift to the altar, leave it there and go make things right with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And he saw a light in it, and he said, I think I will. And then he went and talked to his wife, and she said, no way. They did the wrong. They've got to confess. And I don't know how it ever turned out. I hope correction was made there that needed to be made, because that attitude in itself is and error.
Yeah. Is there anything wrong with you becoming aware that someone has a problem with you and you haven't done anything against them? Is there anything wrong in you going to that individual and trying to get it settled? The answer is no. No, there's no command that says you have to wait for someone that has a problem with you to come to you before the problem can be settled. Because a lot of times they won't come to you. They enjoy telling others about the problem they have with you instead of coming to you and telling you the problem they have with you. So there's nothing wrong in going to them and trying to get it settled. But what we're reading here is that the idea of leaving your gift of prayer, thanksgiving, and offering at the altar, so you're not bringing it before the Lord yet, you're bringing it there, but you're not giving it to the Lord yet. If you remember that you have something against someone else, you're at variance with them. You both have sinned against each other. That you're not to wait for the sinner against you to come to you, but you who've sinned against them are to take the first step and go to them. And this is to be done in humility. So you're not to say, hey, Joe, you remember that sin you did against me? Well, I responded back in a sinful way. Can you please forgive me? Thank you so much. Goodbye. You know, it's it's to be done in humility. Joe, I know we have our differences, and I went too far in this area. Please forgive me. So, yeah, amen. It is a heart work because pride has to be swallowed. Oh, man, do you know what they did to me? They maligned my character. They got me fired from my work. They tried to break up my family. They tried to turn my children against me. And I got angry with all they were doing and yelled at them. Well, they're the ones that got to come to me. You know, pride has to be swallowed before you can be humble and confess your sin, because it's the character of God that you have misrepresented. So you've sinned against someone else, but it's God's character you misrepresented to them. So we're dealing with bigger pictures here than just you yelling at someone, you know, losing your patience or losing your temper. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So that misrepresentation of the character of God needs to be humbly confessed and ask forgiveness for. And then go to God and ask Him in humility to forgive you that sin, forgive you for misrepresenting His character, so that you can be forgiven and cleansed. That human that you ask forgiveness for can't cleanse you. They can forgive you, but you're still contaminated with that sin. Only God can forgive and cleanse you of that sin. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Who'd like to read this next paragraph?
If we have in any manner defrauded or injured our brother, we should make restitution. If we have unwittingly bore false witness, if we have misstated his words, if we have injured his influence in any way, we should go to the ones with whom we have conversed about him and take back all our injurious misstatements.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So here we see that in asking forgiveness, it involves more than just receiving forgiveness from the person that we have wronged. There needs to be a restitution. So if we have in any manner defrauded or injured another, we not only go to them and in humility confess that we've injured their influence, their reputation, their ministry work, their character, if we in any way have defrauded or stolen from them. So it's not just taking property away from them. It's taking influence away from them. So something that's not tangible, but is connected with that individual. Then we need to make restitution. And then Ellen White goes in to say how to make restitution. If you've borne false witness, if you've misstated their words, if we've injured their influence, in any way, we have stolen from them. We've stolen the truth away from them. We've stolen the impact of their words away from them. We've stolen influence away that they may have had with others. Then we are to go to the ones whom we have said these things about them and take back our injurious misstatements. Well, how do you take it back? If you've borne false witness about Joe, how do you take back your injurious misstatement about Joe? Any idea? Well, yeah, tell the truth, right? So let's say that someone told you that Joe is unfaithful to his wife. And you start conversing with him. How do you know that? Well, I saw Joe going into the home of this one lady, and he stayed there for 3 hours, and then he came back out. So I saw firsthand that Joe's been unfaithful to his wife. So then you take that information, and you go and talk to your friend or your fellow church member or the neighbor next door, or perhaps another adult in your family. And you say, do you know what I heard? I heard firsthand that Joe has been unfaithful to his wife. Can you believe it? Now, you didn't know firsthand. You only knew the account, firsthand account of someone who saw but doesn't know firsthand. Yeah, so here's the tale bearing. Here's gossiping going on. You now have told someone else who may in turn have told someone else who may, and so on. So then this really bothers you and you finally decide to go to Joe and say, Joe, someone saw you go into the house of this lady and stay there for 3 hours and then come back out. Have you been unfaithful? What were you doing there? Oh, well, no, I haven't been unfaithful. I was there helping that lady or the lady's children in their homework, in their schoolwork. So something that looks bad and evil surmised about is actually innocent, harmless. All they had to do was go to Joe. So now you're guilty of bearing false witness against Joe to the adult in your family or to your neighbor or to whoever else you talk to about it. They are in turn guilty to whoever they spread the gossip to. But you share a part of that responsibility for spreading it because you didn't follow Christ's command to go to the individual and see if the report you received was true or not. So how you take back your injurious statements would be to go to the adult that you talk to or the neighbor, whoever, and say, you remember I told you that Joe had been unfaithful to his wife? Well, that was all a great big misunderstanding. And I'm sorry for telling you what someone had told me that he was committing adultery because he wasn't. So please forgive me for spreading false witness against Joe. And if you have told anyone else, you need to go to them and make it right. So the one you injured, you need to go to and repent. And then the people you told about them, you need to go to and take back your false statements. And then you need to go to God and say, please forgive me for bearing false witness and breaking your law. And he will. So that's how we take back. Now, what if we put it on the internet? What if we put it in print? How are we possibly going to take back our injurious misstatements if it's gone public? How are we going to do that? Yeah, amen. You have to publicly print or spread or however you're impressed to try and undo damage done to them. You have to make it public. If you've publicly wronged someone, you have to publicly unwrong someone. And that means a lot more people are going to know what you did. But you have to do it. Otherwise, God can't forgive you and erase the sin from your record book. Yes, yeah, retrieval is very hard to do. So the only way that you, I mean, you can try to go, if you posted it on a public platform, you can try and go and remove it from that public platform, but how are you going to reach all the individuals who may have read it on the public platform before you removed it? How are you going to reach all of those? You don't know them. There's no record. So if you put something out on the public, you have to publicly retract it. So this means we need to be very careful with what we say, and especially what we accuse others of. Any thoughts or comments, insights, dear ones, questions, please feel free.
I just want to say that it is very true, what our dear sister was just posting, that it's best not to even let it out, because pride is really something that mankind has to deal with very strongly. And when we do something too often, far too often, we find it too hard to go back and fix it. And that's all part of pride too, I believe. And as was mentioned before, or we're waiting for someone else to take the first step. So this whole matter here, when it comes to what was just stated, when you publicly apologize, then you leave that in God's hands, is what I understand. You can't, like you just said, you're not going to be able to find every person that may have seen that site or read that article. You're not going to find them all, but I believe the Lord expects us to do the best that we can do. And that's what's necessary. Do your part that you can do. And then if you've done all that you can do, then the rest is left up to the Lord. I believe this is where mercy and grace comes in, because you can't find every person that looked at that, or if you put it out on a radio, you can't find every person that heard it, but you can broadcast on a station, look, this is what I did, and I made, you know, I said something wrong, and this is what I said against so-and-so and so-and-so, and I hope that that person will forgive me, and anyone who, you know, you do the best you can, and then you leave it, and trust that by God's grace, you have to trust that the Lord will forgive you. It's not an easy thing. And I won't even try to make it seem like it is. And that's from either angle. And I really believe it's because of pride. It's a very stubborn thing to root out, is pride. So whether we hurt someone or whether we're hurt by someone, pride has an effect in either direction. So humility has to, as was said earlier, humility has to come in for both the person who hurt or the person who was hurt. Humility is what calls down, from my understanding, the grace and love of God in a great abundant way for both parties. So, yeah, pride is a really bad thing. Pride is a very bad thing.
Amen. When God's Spirit is impressing you to confess, pride comes in and says, you can't. if you confess, you're going to lose influence. You might even lose your job, and the devil will bring in all kinds of negative things to keep you from following God's Spirit. And that's where the battle as to who's going to control the heart occurs. It's all because of pride. Now notice it says here, if you have unwittingly borne a false witness. So this is not dealing with you knowing what you're saying is false. This is dealing with individuals who, not malicious, that's right, who don't know they're bearing false witness. They've been misled or they've been mistaken. But the problem is they opened their mouths and they told others. That's the problem. If we could control the words that come out of our mouths, 90% of the problems that we go through with others would be eliminated, would be made so much easier to clear up. But because we don't control our mouths and we start telling others what we think, that's where the problem comes in. So if Joe does something against you, in his mind, he may not be doing anything malicious against you. You've just mistook what he did or said or looked like, right? You mistook it to be something against you, but it was really something innocent. Perhaps Joe didn't use the right sentence structure, and it came across to you in a bad way, a bad light. So if you think that Joe has something against you, he didn't smile at you this morning when he usually does smile, so you're tempted to believe that he has something against you today. Don't go and tell someone else that, hey, you know, Joe didn't smile at me today. There must be something wrong. Don't go and spread what you think. Go to Joe and ask. Or follow the biblical way. Think the best of others instead of the worst of others. If you're going to surmise, surmise on the good instead of on the evil. Because you don't want an evil surmise, because that opens the door for the devil to get in and lead you wherever he wants to lead you. You're thinking the worst of the individual instead of the best. So if you have a question, if you have a doubt, but you're too timid to go and ask him or her, then think the best. It was just innocent. There's nothing to it. He's good. He's got nothing against me. Dwell on the positive. That way you're not going to be guilty of committing sin. So you can sin against someone else without knowing it, unwittingly. But the Spirit is going to be troubling your heart, because the Spirit doesn't want you to be lost. He wants you to recognize the sin you committed so you can go and get it all cleared up and undo the damage that was committed by that sin. Any other thoughts or comments, questions, insights, testimonies? Please go right ahead.
Yes, I was imagining what used to happen in African settings when people could take the view of apologizing publicly when they had sinned much earlier, and then finally they accepted Jesus. You know, people could come and say, of course, the whole village. Maybe the community could have known that this man has been making adultery with somebody's wife. And then all of a sudden he changes. He wants to be a preacher of the gospel. But still the community cannot believe in him because of his, what you could think, chaste characters. They take long to change and then people could not believe in him. So when he goes in the public to apologize so that he can resume his new law, then some other people start getting, again, developing hatred and probably again they feel bad of him and he do him evil instead of accepting the apology. So it's a little bit challenging when we come to public sinning and then public apologies. In some cases, people end up just keeping silent in as much as I know, and then they commit their lives onto Christ, onto God, to determine their fate when change can go slowly. I think it works better here in Africa than going public. Thank you.
Yeah, I understand. So let's look at it from that particular side. I don't know if everybody understood our dear brother. The point he was bringing out is if someone led a life of sin and then publicly apologize, they became converted, apologize for their past life, there's going to be individuals that don't really accept their apology because they're still connecting them with the past life. So what if a brother sinned against me and said all bad kind of things against the ministry and made it public, etc. And then that brother came to me, apologized, went public and apologized for all the things that they've done, said against the ministry, etc. But my fellow brothers and sisters do not accept his apology on my behalf. So I've forgiven him, right? He's done what he could to take back his injurious statements against my influence in the ministry. But others don't forgive him for all the bad that he's done. What do we do in that situation? I've forgiven him. Should others forgive him because I've forgiven him? Or should they continue to hold the evil that he did against him even though he's apologized?
Well, you really can't make someone else do something else. And I think that that's also, I believe that that's where the Holy Spirit has to come in and we'll do the convicting on the others that won't forgive. There's a couple of things that come to my mind. One was a situation that the Apostle Paul was talking about. That was a very, very hard situation to deal with. A young man had his father's wife. And so they were bragging about it. They kicked him out. And then he repented of all of that. And so he told them to restore that person back. Otherwise, it would be so great. But Paul never said, you got to do it. You got to let it all go. You better do it. He never said that. But he did give them counsel that that is the right way to go. So everything else is just prayer and leave it with God. That's because we can't be anybody else's Holy Spirit. We have to let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit and put forth a good example ourselves and don't get caught up with that same kind of spirit and continue to be loving and kind and forgiving to that person. Even if nobody else wants to, you do so, because then that's your example. And who is to know if that example right there may be the one that sparks more to follow it. We just don't know what the impact is until, you know, later on.
Amen. Amen. Very well put. And it could also be part of the consequences for the sin of the individual. For instance, when David committed adultery, when he was king, that was a known sin. He wasn't tricked into adultery, right? It's a known sin. Well, from that point on, David confessed, God forgave him, right? But from that point on, he had nothing but problems in his family and in his kingdom. That was some of the consequences that were connected with him committing that sin. So if I forgive someone, those that are connected with me for my sake should forgive that individual because I forgave them. But if they don't forgive them, that is something between them and God. And it may be some of the consequences for that individual's sin. And that's where God comes in as well. You mentioned Paul. Well, Paul persecuted and committed to death individuals that were following Christ. Then Paul was converted, but it was very hard for believers to accept Paul as a brother because of his past actions. That's part of the consequences. It took Paul decades to finally overcome the prejudice of his past actions with some of the believers. Decades. And that was part of the consequences. Now, the believers were not at fault for being suspicious of him because his past actions was the basis of their suspicion. There were some that brought their concerns to God. Is Paul really a true brother? I mean, look at what he's done. And God says, I've forgiven him and he's a chosen messenger of mine. Accept him. So there were times in which God himself said, hey, you can trust this guy. But there were many others that just could not get past what he had done in the past. And so Paul basically went to the Gentiles to bring in a whole new converted class of individuals that he did not persecute in his unconverted state. So that mistrust God was able to use to lead Paul to go out and gather in a harvest of non-Jews, non-Christian Jews. And look at the marvelous blessings that God added to Paul's evangelistic efforts. So that consequence actually helped Paul reach out to those who had no idea about Christ. Instead of being focused on the Jews who knew about God but rejected Christ. So that mistrust was something Paul had to take to God and say, work it out, work on hearts. I can't do it, right? I can only lead individuals to recognize I am indeed converted because of my work for God, the results of my work for God. My actions prove I'm converted. And with our dear brother Nahate's comment, that individual that led an evil life but then has become converted and apologized for his past life, that individual, by his converted actions to God, will be able to counteract the suspicion or the consequences of his past actions with others. Now let me bring up another issue. What if a minister for God goes out into the world, commits adultery, gets involved in drugs, does all kinds of underhanded things, and then after several years becomes converted and wants to be accepted back in the ministry? Is that something that's possible? Does forgiveness undo all our past evil actions?
No.
Okay, comment was no. Any other comments?
I think, to be more precise, it doesn't undo anything to whom we've hurt. And we may be forgiven of God. We may ask forgiveness of others, and the Lord may forgive us, but the damage is done. And the consequences, which there are consequences, are even tempered by God's grace, that you don't receive the fullness of what you should have gotten for the things you did. So we know that by God's grace through his word, that we don't. We're not rewarded by the Lord for the ways in which we have sinned. So the Lord tempers all of these different things because he wants to save us, not destroy us. So I think it stands in that way too. That person may not be able to be a minister anymore, especially if they have violated some of the standards of what you must meet to be a minister. They can't. They can serve in other places, but they may not be able to take a leadership position. And that example, I forget what book that's in. I don't think it's Timothy. But it's one of those examples where it tells about how the leadership is supposed to be. Peter. I forget which book it is, but it is one of those examples. But but that's for leadership and things like that in the church.
Yeah, amen, amen. And the correct answer to that is no. If a minister who knows the truth turns his back on the truth and especially commits adultery. That is a knowing sin. You can't be misled into adultery, right? It's a knowing action. If that minister does that and then asks forgiveness for doing it, they are never again to be accepted as a minister in any church. It's a known action. So that known action, committing adultery, destroys their ability to be a minister in the pulpit forevermore. Now, yeah, they can serve in other ways, right? They just can no longer be a minister because they've already lowered the standard. And if they're accepted back into a position of responsibility, like being a minister, their past sinful example destroys the standard that they're now trying to uphold. So they can still go out and witness. They can still go out and pass out tracts. They can still go out and share Christ with others. They just can no longer be a minister of the gospel. Any other thoughts or comments, dear Mint? Amen. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop, someone in great leadership responsibilities, a minister, pastor, right? Must be blameless, the husband of one wife, in other words, not adulterous, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Amen. Any other comments or thoughts, dear Mint? Well, let's look at this from another angle. What if we've injured a brother, but we haven't misstated his words? We've exposed his words. So we haven't borne false witness. We've borne true witness. His influence has been injured by our exposing his true words. So because we've injured him, we've injured his influence, his reputation, should we take back all our injurious, not misstatements, but true statements?
Does that depend on the circumstance? You know, because my reason for saying that is I believe even the Apostle Paul warned others about some who were not walking right and speaking wickedly against the Lord's ministry. So I think it has to do with a case-by-case basis because you don't really know the effect. You could be saving people from being, you know, captured or ensnared in some lies by sharing that this person It's dangerous. Look at what he's teaching or what he's saying. You need to be careful. At least that's the thought. But if it's something that they may, maybe you perceive that they just have it wrong and they need to just be pulled aside. So then you pull them aside and maybe clarify it with them. Are you saying X, Y, Z, or did you mean 1, 2, 3? You know, I mean, you want to get a clear picture of it. And then, by God's grace, and I'm saying this only from a position of praying I would be this way one day, maybe then grace will abound even more, and you can encourage that person to, maybe you should let people know that what you've said isn't correct now that you know better. Because you've got to fix the damage. Otherwise, I got to help fix the damage because they got some bad stuff in their head. I don't know. That's kind of the way I'm thinking. But if I'm wrong, you know, I'm here to learn too.
Yeah, you're absolutely correct. It depends on the situation. If it's personal, private, then you don't go and tell anyone else. You go directly to the individual. But if it's publicly done, if a brother or someone else is preaching or spreading on the internet or making it public and what they're saying is wrong, then they can be reproved in public. They can be exposed in public because it's combating their public wrong or false doctrine or whatever they may be doing, untruths. So you can see that private wrongs are to be handled privately. Public wrongs are to be handled publicly. For instance, when the Pope puts out a cyclical, it's a public statement that's put in writing and put on the internet for everyone to be able to recognize. And if you detect in that encyclical error, you have every right to expose that error publicly because it's a public document. You don't have to go to the Pope himself and say, did you really mean to print that? You know, you can expose it publicly. So then when we're dealing with brothers or sisters that may say something that's recorded or may type something that goes free access on the internet, pray about it. Do you just come right out and expose that brother or sister for what they typed? For what they said? Pray about it. If you're impressed to publicly reprove it, then go with your impression. If you're impressed to go and talk with them personally and say, hey, did you know that this is what you typed or this is what you said and that's not right? That may go a long way to helping them to recognize it and to retract it themselves versus being confronted with it in public and then being forced to have to deal with it in a public fashion. They're still going to have to publicly retract it, right? But it's so much easier to publicly retract it without there being a battle versus there's a battle and now they're going to have to publicly submit and admit the other side was right. You know, this. So yeah, there's not one rule that you follow in every single instance. And that's where going to God and asking Him for wisdom to know what is the best way. And He'll definitely show you. I mean, the comment says it shows love for the one, love for the truth and for the soul. It does, but even if you are impressed to publicly counteract the wrong, the false statement or the wrong doctrine, even if you're impressed to publicly expose it, there's love involved there. When Christ was dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, He publicly exposed the false doctrine that they were preaching right out to the people, because in doing so, He was counteracting the false doctrine's influence upon the minds of others and at the same time reproving the rabbi's false doctrinal teachings. He didn't go to the rabbi himself and says, you know, what you're teaching here, that it's okay for a son to cut his parents out of the will and give everything to the church while his parents are still living. You know, what you're teaching there is wrong. You need to correct it. He just went out and publicly attacked that whole doctrinal position. If the rabbi that was teaching that, there was more than one, of course, but if the rabbi that was teaching that recognized the truth in what Christ was saying and the falsehood in what He was teaching, and he was converted, then he would publicly come forth and admit that what he was teaching was wrong. What Christ is teaching is true. That would prove his conversion. That would prove that he's really a follower of God, that he was honest in his preaching of that wrong doctrine. But if he held on to it, if Christ then became his enemy because a public doctrine was publicly proven to be wrong, then that individual shows he's not truly converted, that he's not really a follower of God. So it's still spoken or brought out because of love. It's just in two different ways. And God is the one, if you go to Him, right? God is the one that will tell you which way is the best in any given situation, dealing with public issues. Yeah, go ahead, dear sister.
It was kind of like Paul when he was, before he was converted, killing everyone. And the Lord had to bring him and show him the truth, and he had to do the total opposite to show his conversion. And then you have, I believe it was Peter, who denied the Lord three times. That the Lord spoke to him privately about that prior to him actually doing that. And then having, once he did that, he recognized that he denied Christ three times. And the Lord showed him afterwards as well.
Yeah, Peter actually recognized that after he did it, he recognized that he had done wrong, that Christ prophesied what he was going to do. So Christ knew him better than Peter knew himself. And Peter went out and humbly confessed and repented of his sin. And the great loving, merciful kindness of Christ is after Christ resurrected, He spent one-on-one time with Peter and was encouraging him. But he also, in public now, with other disciples there, he called Peter out and in front of all the disciples that were there said, "Do you love me?" Christ said it three times. "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter?" Because Peter denied Christ in public three times. So now Peter, to undo the damage, is now in public confessing that he loves Christ three separate times. Yeah, the antidote. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So that went a long way to restoring faith of the disciples in Peter as being a true disciple, brought back. Christ then spent private time with Peter there walking by the seaside. John was following in the back, right? And Christ was encouraging Peter to continue forward. Don't let your past denial keep you from publicly following me as my disciple. You've forgiven. Go forward. Don't worry about what people are going to think or say. Go forward. And that shows the love and merciful kindness of our Savior. So if we've done something horrendous or something minor, but it's still sin, we need to confess and forsake it. If we've sinned against another, we need to go to them first and confess it. If we've sinned in public, we need to publicly confess that sin and try to undo the damage that sin has caused. God will then, and then we go to God and confess and forsake and ask forgiveness of that sin, and he will. And whatever consequences, whatever backlash comes because of our sin, then that keeps us humble. That keeps us from becoming proud again. That keeps us going to God for grace and strength to continue forward and not allow the consequences of our past to keep us from following God more fervently. Yeah, I'm in. Leave it at the feet of the cross, right? At the feet of Christ. Leave it there. He's our sin bearer. Leave it with him after you've done what you can to get it forgiven and to try and counteract any wrong that has occurred from that sin. Any other thoughts or comments? So if the Pope preaches, publishes error, can you go ahead and expose it on a public platform? Most definitely. If the Adventist Church publishes or preaches error, can you expose them on the public platform? Most definitely. If one of your brothers or sisters publicly preaches error, can you publicly expose that error? Yes, if God impresses you to. Otherwise, go to the individual themselves. And if you do so and they don't change, well, now you have the right to go forward and publicly expose it because they're not going to change. Yeah, that's a good point. It's a comment says, to pick it up again from God's hand is like witchcraft. In other words, you're doing what you think is best, not what God says is best. And we definitely do not want to take the reins of control in our own hands, because we're just going to make a mess of things. And who would like to read this next paragraph? Please go right ahead.
If matters of officially a difficulty between brethren were not laid open before others, but frankly spoken of between themselves in the spirit of a Christian love, how much evil might be prevented? How many roots of bitterness whereby many are defiled would be destroyed? And how closely and tenderly might the followers of Christ be united in his love?
Amen. Amen. The key here is not to lay open before others. So when a difficulty arises between two individuals, or perhaps in a church family, right? We're not to lay this open before others, but this is to be frankly spoken of between the brothers or sisters or church family in the spirit of Christian love. So this home church here is autonomous. Whatever affairs this home church has is between the home church family, not another home church that's in a different state. What goes on in this home church deals with each individual in this church family. So another home church doesn't have the right to interfere in the affairs of this home church. And they also don't have the right to know what is taking place among the individuals in this church family. So when matters of difficulty between a brother and brother, or a sister and sister, or a brother and sister, or vice versa, is to be kept between themselves. It's not to be laid open to others, even if that other is your spouse. I hope you understand, for those of us who are married. If a husband has a difficulty with another brother, that husband is not to lay this difficulty open to his wife. But he's to speak it directly to the brother that he has a difficulty with in the spirit of Christian love. And vice versa. If a married woman has a difficulty with another sister in the church, she's not to lay the issue open before her husband. She's to go directly to the other sister in the spirit of Christian love to see how they can work out the difficulty between the two of them. So just because you're married doesn't mean your spouse automatically has a right to know of difficulties that you may be having with others. So the marriage contract does not involve involving a third person in a two-person issue. Any comments or thoughts or questions, dear ones? Please feel free.
I'm wondering, what if, and this is just hypothetical, what if the person has a really serious issue that could actually bring a lot of harm to your spouse or your loved one or to, you know, anyone, brother or sister around in the church? Is that still to, and they're not willing to receive any godly counsel. Is that a time when people should be informed that, hey, this is bad and it's going down? I mean, when does it get to a point where you just keep it to yourself? I guess I'm wondering, okay, if we're also watchmen on the wall, so to speak, not just for our own home, but for all who worship with us in the spirit of truth, and something really bad is happening and we try to deal with it, but it's not going anywhere because the counsel is refused. Is that like a time when, okay, now you have to sound some kind of alarm of some sort to make sure that no one else is damaged by whatever is being done?
Christ has given us rules, steps to follow in situations like this between brother and brother or sister and sister. That you go to them privately, Matthew 18:15-18. You go to them privately and you try to solve the issue. If the issue can't be solved between the two of you, then you are given permission to bring one or two others into the issue. So if this is like an alarm situation, right, and you can't solve it between the two of you, then you're given permission by God to bring one or two more into the issue. So now there's two or three that are involved in trying to get the offender to recognize the problem. If the two or three fail to get the brother or sister to recognize the problem, then you're given permission to bring it before the church body. Now, this is not talking about the worldwide church body. This is talking about the local home church body, right? You're given permission by God to then allow the rest of the members of the church to recognize there's a problem and try to get the offender to solve it. If the offender will not solve it, but they're continued to go forward, then the home church itself is to send a warning to others that this is the issue. This individual has been properly talked to, and they continue to remain impenitent. So, okay, if all those things are exhausted, then yeah, you can warn any and all because this individual is showing themselves not to be a true brother or sister in the faith, and thus others should be aware of it. But what happens sometimes is that when an issue between brother and brother occurs, and there's no resolve, that one brother is led to believe that this is such a gigantic, dangerous situation in the other brother that it warrants or it gives him permission to spread it far and wide, the problem in the other brother. But there is no thus saith the Lord for that action. So Christ has given very clear instructions on how to deal with matters of difficulty between brethren. And he's also given instruction on what to do when a brother or a sister is unwilling to recognize their sin and repent of it, because an unrepentant sinner can do a lot of damage among a home church family. So Christ has also dealt with that particular issue, to shut the devil out. So then the issue comes up, well, how much time? Okay, so I'm to go personally, privately, to this individual and try to settle the matter. Well, how much time do I give for this settlement between us? Is it just the first meeting, and then I am free to bring one or two others into the issue if the first meeting doesn't solve anything? You know, can we actually get to the last result and disfellowship them out of the church in a week? There's individuals that want it to solve that quickly, right? There's an individual that I spent 2 years working with, trying to get them to recognize the sin that they had committed. And it was about a year of trying to get them to recognize it before I went to the second step, bringing one or two others in. And then gave that a year. So at the end of 2 years, there was no resolve. And since they were not a member of this church family, I had no, thus saith the Lord, to go beyond just bringing one or two more in. And the issue still isn't solved. So timing here is left up with God. Amen. God's perfect timing. It's not to be rushed, but it's also not to be swept under the rug. So it needs to be dealt with in a timely manner, but each individual is different. So there is no set time that God gives us. There's no set amount of time that God gives us for each step to occur before the next step can take place. So it's just on a basis of God leading you and giving the Spirit time to work on hearts. Yeah, amen. Let patience have its perfect work. Amen. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Questions? There was actually a question earlier. It says here, what if you want counsel on what to do about a situation? That's a very good question. So let's say that there's a difficulty between you and another individual in the faith, and you want counsel on how to approach them or how to engage them in the issue. But you can't bring anyone else into the issue because it's just to be between yourselves, right? But you want counsel from the pastor or the minister or a parent or someone you trust. How do you get their counsel? You're forbidden by God to open up to them the issue and the individual. But you want counsel on how to deal with this issue. So then you make the issue general. You don't make it specific. If you want counsel from a pastor or minister or elder or teacher or parent, you ask general counsel. Someone has lied against me. How do I go about confronting them with their lie? How do I deal with them? How do I engage them to try to get this settled? So now you're getting counsel on how to go to this individual, but the counselor doesn't know who the individual is. So that has, that is one way to get counsel on how to deal with an issue just between two individuals without betraying who that other individual is. Question, what if the brethren are husband and wife? That can be a very delicate issue. And what I might suggest is that if both the husband and the wife would like counsel together from someone else, that that would be okay to do, because both of you are in agreement to seek counsel on this particular issue. So I don't see anything wrong in that, because both parties are agreeing to open the issue up to another for their counsel. So that's different than if one individual wants to open it up to others without the other individual knowing about it or being in agreement with it. If both husband and wife agree to open up their issue to another for counsel, then I don't see a problem in that. Any other comments or thoughts, dear one?
Can I say something? Also, because the Bible has so many different incidents, we can take a Bible circumstances and kind of bring it to the individual so they can see generally how God dealt with it, how each individual dealt with it, and it doesn't allow you to be able to put anything extra or take away, but to give them an example, hey, this thing happened to Abigail, or, you know, what happened with Abigail and her husband, how it was handled, because there it was a non-believer, there was a believer, and also a believer that was trying for another believer not to sin any further because of what was going on. So the Bible is really the true counsel. They have a lot of things in the spirit of prophecy that actually happened too, that you can bring it up and you can be able to give them something. And with that, they can go to God and the Lord will be able to impress them. That's all I wanted to say.
Amen. And praise God for the Bible and the spirit of prophecy and the counsel that they provide. Amen. One thing I've noticed in counseling married couples is it's an issue of who's right versus who's wrong. And the husband believes he's right, the wife believes she's right, and neither one of them want to admit they're wrong. So it becomes a battle of who's right instead of the battle being what is truth. If both the husband and the wife wanted to know what is truth more than they wanted to be right, truth would win out. And if truth is seen, then everything opposite of truth must be wrong. So instead of trying to determine who's right, instead, try to determine what is truth. And if you side yourself on the side of truth, then you have to be right. But being right is secondary to what is truth. So if both of you have the goal to want to follow truth, then it doesn't matter who's right or who's wrong. now the focus is on, are we following truth? And truth, of course, is Christ. So your attention is taken away from self. I'm right. You're wrong. It's taken away from self and it's put upon Christ. I want to follow Christ. So what's truth? So self now is put into the background. It's no longer prominent. Christ now is made prominent. And it's so much easier to follow Christ than it is to admit that you're wrong. If you're following Christ, you're following truth, then you're on the straight, narrow, upward path that leads to eternal life. And it doesn't matter who was right or wrong, because now you're not focused at each other. You're both focused on Christ. Now, I want to bring out one more point here before we close. When you lay private matters open to others, it produces roots of bitterness. And these roots of bitterness defile many. Here it's just two individuals, right? But when you lay out private matters to others, you are creating roots of bitterness. Now, what does a root do? The root of the plant, even before you see the evidence of a plant growing up, the stalk and the leaves, it sends out roots into the ground. And it's not just one root that's sent out. It may start with one, but then there's branches on that root that extend all over the place, beneath the soil. Can't see them. And then finally, the roots have garnered enough nutrition that now the green growth can occur above ground. So these roots of bitterness start affecting the other individual that you open the private matter to. And as it's plural, then there's going to be others that are affected by this bitterness. It could be bitterness against the one that you expose the private matter about to another. They now look at that individual in a different way, suspicious way. They may in turn spread that suspicious, that complaint about to others, and thus many become defiled by this bitterness. So if we followed the command of Christ and settled differences between us in the spirit of Christian love, there would be no roots of bitterness to defile anyone around us. Much evil would be prevented, and more close and tender love among the followers of Christ would be revealed in a unity cemented by his love. The devil hates unity. So what is he going to get you to do? Did you see how so-and-so looked at me today? That was hatred in their eyes, not love. Of course, that's all imagined. The individual didn't say, I hate you. Here's my eyes to prove it, right? That's imagined. That's surmised hatred in the eyes. That's not actual hatred. It's surmised. It's guessed. And you then couldn't keep that to yourself. You had to go and share it with others. Did you see the hatred in the eyes of so-and-so? That makes you an agent of the devil when you do that. To try and destroy the unity among the brethren. To try and destroy the closeness and the tenderness and the love amongst the followers of Christ. Don't let the devil use you as his agent. If you see something that bothers you, go to the person that you saw it in. Talk to them about it. Don't act on what you think is right. Discover whether what you think is really true or not. Just don't act on it. We don't want the closeness and the tenderness and the love and the unity among us in Christ to be destroyed. We don't want roots of bitterness springing up to defile many within our home church. We don't want evil to have an open door among us. And one of the best ways to prevent all that is not to talk to others about what you think of another, if it's in the negative. If it's in the positive, there's no harm done. Did you hear the sermon today? Wasn't that a wonderful sermon? There's nothing wrong in doing that. Did you hear the sermon today? It was so miserable. I couldn't wait to get out of there. Now you're opening the door for the roots of bitterness. Why did you think the sermon was bad? Yeah, amen. Investigate, right? Why not instead go to the minister who preached it saying, why did you preach a sermon like that? What did you mean by this? Make sure you understand the reasons why you didn't like something before you go out and tell others your dislikes. Don't be an agent of the devil. Instead, be an agent of Christ. Yeah, amen. Investigate. Facts, not feelings. Principles, not emotions. All to the glory of God alone. Amen. Any last thoughts or comments, dear ones, before we close this part of our service today? Next time we're in a new subsection. This subsection is a little past the middle of page 59, and it starts out, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." You can also reverse that and change the gender there. "Whosoever looketh on a man to lust after him hath committed adultery with him in her heart." So go either way. We'll find out more spiritual insights on that principle. And who would like to offer closing prayer?
Thank you, dear Lord, for this very important message today. Thank you for touching on those things which invade our humanness. Thank you for your love, which shows us the way to go. Thank you for all of your many blessings. Thank you for being with us on this Sabbath and for making the Sabbath your special day for fellowship and for learning. Be with us as we stay tuned for the next section. And thank you, dear Lord, for loving us and showing us how to love. And we love you too, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So that's where we'll pick it up next time on the new subsection dealing with breaking of God's law in the heart instead of in the outward actions. And let us take a 12-minute break and then return back here at 12:35 Pacific or 3:35 Eastern for our main church service.